As always, if any of you were ever a child, or have had children, you know that's an interesting time of life. And there's a famous comedian whose name is now sort of not very well thought of, but he said, "You're not really a parent until you've had your second child." Because you don't understand he's touching me until you've had that second child. It's not really, you don't become a parent then. And children have a funny way of looking at their circumstances. There's always that situation where it seems where that they think that the situation they find themselves in is always worse than the other siblings. And one of the most difficult bits of parenting is dealing with your children according to their strengths and their weaknesses, dealing with them according to their personalities. If you had some sort of issue and there's particular punishment involved, what works for one doesn't work for the other and vice versa. So you handle each situation based not on the equity of consequences, but based on how they will respond, and ideally in the right way. This is especially true of punishments. Kids simply respond differently, and parents have to understand that. As you know, we do that to varying degrees of success. But unfortunately, our kids don't always get that. In fact, often enough, they resent the way they've been treated. And the primary issue is the perception that whatever treatment you have received is always worse than what your brother and sister got. That if any sort of suffering, any sort of hardship is necessary, that their siblings should have it as bad or worse than you do. Okay, we really don't care about the equity. We just don't want to be the worst off. And this is often the painful result of the consequences of some transgression and the necessary steps to restore the family back to order. And that restoration is necessary before we can continue on as a functioning family, to say nothing of a thriving one. We'll see a little bit about this in the family of the disciples and the family of the church, as it will become as we go through our text today. We're in John, the very last part of John, chapter 21. John 21, we're looking at verses 15 through 25. It's the very end of John's gospel. And if you got to Acts, you're just a little bit too far. That's right, we'll get to Acts someday. And we're going to look at a few things today. Among them, we will consider how our sin still affects us, even though we are forgiven by Jesus' death in our place. We will put some thought towards seeking the Lord's call upon our lives and why we sometimes avoid it. And we'll examine the reality of that call upon us and that it will look very different from one person to the next and why that is so. So if you'll join me, chapter 21, verse 15. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said, "Feed my lambs." He said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And he said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him a third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him a third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep. Truly, truly I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go." Lord, we look at these passages today and some things that perhaps we've not fully understood or not given a great deal of thought to, Lord. Please help us as we go through this and see what it means for us, each as individuals who know you and follow you, as individuals who seek your calling, Lord, to know what it is you have for us to do, how it is we serve you and serve your kingdom, how we And we bring the greatest news ever to our world. We thank you for what you will show us today, and we thank you for your sons. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So we pick up our account today, quite right, where we left off last time with Jesus and the disciples having breakfast by the Sea of Galilee. And we recall from last time that there was that distinct awkwardness regarding this otherwise casual meal. The disciples didn't quite seem to know what to make of Jesus serving them breakfast and meeting them there in this way. And I can only imagine the conversations that were going on during breakfast that morning whilst they were eating together. So, Jesus, how have you been? Any big news lately? Been keeping up with football at all? No. And as they finish breakfast, Jesus either interrupts this conversation that's probably going nowhere or breaks the awkward silence that may well have set upon them. And he asks Simon Peter, "Do you love me more than these?" Now again, we have one of those situations, not a great theological debate this time, but just a bit of speculation over what the "these" are. Now I think we can easily discard the idea that he is asking Peter if he loves the fish more than he loves him. Now, I certainly hope he did. And it doesn't seem that there was any doubt in Jesus' mind about the thing. Although it is possible that he was asking Peter if he loved being a fisherman more than a follower of Christ. But he was almost certainly asking Peter if he loved the disciples more than he loved Jesus. Now that seems an odd question on the face of it, regarding these men with whom he had spent 3 years now, with whom Peter had shared in both triumph and hardship with the 6 other disciples that were present that morning. And we will later see that it was important, very important, that the other disciples were there to hear this conversation. Jesus seems to be asking if Peter loved him more than Peter's standing with the disciples. The elephant in the room, if you will, of course, is Peter's denial of Jesus. It's not yet been addressed. It's probably not been spoken of. Again, part of that awkwardness of the meeting. We've not discussed that, and he's not discussed what comes next. And Peter responds with, "Yes, you know that I love you." And you can almost hear a note of pain in Peter's voice. And I wonder what the others were thinking in this conversation begins when Jesus asked him, "Do you love me more than these?" I think, "Ooh, Peter's gonna get it." Jesus' reply likely took them a bit by surprise when he simply told Peter to feed my lambs. Jesus asked him a second time, "Do you love me?" And again, Peter confirms his love. And as before, Jesus tells him to tend his sheep. And of course, we know that Jesus asked the question a third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter, at this point, not quite certain what to make of it all, is saddened, grieved, as it says here in the ESV, by the asking of it 3 times. And out of that sadness comes his most impassioned reply, "Yes, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." And this was the response for which Jesus was looking, and the one he wanted the other disciples to hear. We have no idea how hard it must have been to be in Jesus' presence after denying him 3 times. Peter could simply have just been very annoyed by the whole thing and by the questioning and just walked away in frustration. But he submitted to this painful conversation with Jesus. And listen, it was painful. Added to the pain when the others were listening to it all. And we are right to see Jesus' 3 questions in parallel to Peter's 3 denials as somehow necessary. Jesus' response to Peter's answer to this 3rd question is again, "Feed my sheep." And it's interesting that Jesus asks if Peter loves him, specifically more than the disciples. If we remember back to Gethsemane, the garden, the night before the crucifixion, this is precisely Peter's boast, where Peter said that if even if all the others fall away, that he would never do so. His boast was that his devotion to Jesus was stronger than the others, that their love for him was somehow something less. And here we find Peter confronted with that boast and his failure to follow through with it, that in the end resulted in Peter's falling away far more dramatically than the others. Again, it is no mistake that this restoration is taking place in the hearing of some of those men. And let's be honest, this was painful for Peter. And yet it was completely necessary for his restoration. And at this point, it's worth a bit of a diversion, we'll divert just for a moment, to discuss John's use of words. In this case, synonyms. In this case, love. Now, over the decades and perhaps even centuries, much has been made for the various Greek words for love. There are a number of Greek words for love, or other words that can include love in their meanings. Greek is an interesting language. One word can mean a very wide variety of things. And there are many who feel that each of these different words defines some distinct sort of love. And John uses two of those in our text today, phileo and agape. And they are the two most commonly used words for love, at least in the New Testament. And the idea is that phileo is the word for some sort of general or familial love, sometimes thought of as brotherly love, which is interesting. And it's not because of the word itself, but it's because of the compound word Philadelphia. Phileo only becomes brotherly love when brother, Adelphos, is added to it. Agape, on the other hand, is thought to mean some sort of deeper, even higher love. This theory runs into real problems with John here in chapter 21, where he uses both words quite interchangeably. He makes no distinction whatsoever. He uses them to record this conversation between Jesus and Peter. John also uses various words for tend or feed, just as he does various words for sheep. And curiously, no one attaches any special distinction to those words, nor should they. So if you've heard that phileo and agape have different meanings, I'm sorry, they do not. And this is likely the creation of pastors in the past who have fancied themselves better Greek scholars than they really were. And it is not without precedent. It is based to some degree on the way that Greek usage began to change in the 4th century, when there did become a bit of a distinction in these terms. But that did not exist in John's time. It did not exist when he wrote this gospel, and nor is there any theological aspect at work here. So, right. Following the three questions then, Jesus gives a rather ominous prediction of Peter's future. The point of note here is that stretching out his hands and being carried where you do not want to go, the stretching out of hands was a metaphor for crucifixion. The idea of hands and arms being stretched out upon a cross, the cross member of a cross. And John adds that for those who had not made the connection that this was how Peter was going to die. But more than just a death, more than just an execution, this was how Peter was going to glorify God. Now, we get into some interesting territory with Peter at this point and what happens in his future. Tradition holds that Peter requested to be crucified upside down, as he was unworthy to die in the same manner of Jesus. This is highly, highly speculative. Now, we do know that Peter was executed, but the upside down bit is really quite unlikely. There are several historians, credible historians, that recall his execution some 30 years after the resurrection, but very little regarding the actual manner in which it took place. Additionally, our Roman Catholic friends hold Peter to be the first pope, and they draw a direct line of succession from him when it's anything but direct. There was at one point, there were actually three popes at one time, so that gets a bit muddled. So we actually don't have any reliable record of Peter actually ever serving as the Bishop of Rome, another name for the pope. So as Jesus concludes this somewhat dark prediction, he tells Peter to follow him. And it appears that he has two meanings here. In the immediate sense, they went for a walk. And apparently John also thought the invitation included him, or he was just nosy and followed along anyway. But we will later see that Jesus meant a great deal more when he told Peter to follow him. Let's pick it up in verse 20. Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, the one who also leaned back against him during the supper and said, "Lord, who is it that is going to betray you?" When Peter saw him, he said to Jesus, "Lord, what about this man?" Jesus said to him, "If it is my will that he should remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me." At some point, Jesus and Peter, with John following, are walking and talking, presumably along the shore of the Sea of Galilee. And now John, as he's describing this, goes to some length to identify himself in the exchange without using his name, which was very characteristic for John. He's very keen on doing this and particularly referring to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. Here, he adds to that a description of his words and his actions at the Last Supper. This is definitely John. And whilst they were talking, Peter seems to be pondering what Jesus had just told him about how he was going to die. And also, he's concerned about what happens to the others, in this case, John. And he seems to be asking Jesus, "So, is John going to have a similar death sentence over his head? He's going to have it as bad as I am, right?" Flatly refuses to answer his question, but rather says, "What is it to you, Peter? If I should choose to return in Jesus' lifetime, I will, if I like. But my calling for John is my calling for John." Now, apparently this was taken badly out of context at the time, to the point where some thought that Jesus would in fact return before John died. And Jesus' point here is Peter need not be concerned about the fate of John apart from first following Christ. What Peter did not know is that we would still be talking about he and John 2,000 years later. That we would understand following Jesus and serving him through the example of these two men, among others. But also, the manner in which Jesus called them would be drastically different. Yes, Peter would die a martyr's death after proclaiming the good news for some 30 years. And John would live a very long life, particularly considering the first century, roughly double the normal lifespan. And apart from exile on the island of Patmos, he had it easier. He had an easier go of it compared to Peter. And again, Jesus said to him, "What is that to you? Your first concern is to follow me." And this time he's not talking about a walk along the beach. Let's pick it up again in verse 24. "This is the disciple who is bearing witness about these things and who has written these things. And we know that his testimony is true. Now there are also many other things that Jesus did, were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written." John, as he ends his gospel, this record of the life and ministry of Jesus, does so by authenticating his writings. He reminds us that this was written by the apostle John himself, and an eyewitness to all of this. And that he and others who witnessed Jesus' life know that what they're saying is true. That so many, ironically apart from John, will give their life proclaiming to the world. And John reminds us something as he ends his gospel, that there is so much more about Jesus. So much more that he did and said that were not recorded, not even close. The gospel writers recorded what they did, what we need to know, as they were directed by the Holy Spirit. But think about it. What we know of Jesus, what is actually recorded here, is but a few hours of the 30-odd years he walked among us. And perhaps John is exaggerating a bit here, but think of the volumes that would be required to record every minute. How many books would we require just to cover the things we wished we knew about Jesus? You know, every soldier, particularly as they begin their time in the military, every soldier, airman, marine, sailor, at some point imagine himself or herself achieving some level of greatness. That maybe one day on a distant battlefield, the success of the fight comes down to them. and they will rise to the occasion, commit some selfless act that saves the day and wins the battle. Of course, to the acclaim and the adoration of a nation and their fellow soldiers as they stand proudly receiving the Victoria Cross. This oft-imagined scenario is almost always devoid of the hardship and the sacrifice necessary in the moment. They just assume that they'll be in the right place, the right time, and it'll all just somehow work out. Others, again, often early in their service, imagine rising through the ranks. Perhaps someday I'll be the sergeant major, or I'll be some general somewhere leading thousands of troops. We like the idea of it. We like the benefits. We like the notoriety. We like the lifestyle this includes. But we don't care much for the hard work. The years of hard work and dedication on some unspeakable staff job buried in the bowels of a building somewhere that are required to achieve these things. See, serving Jesus, serving Christ is a concept with which we are familiar, but not one we always execute as well as we could. And at least part of our difficulty comes from the reality that serving Christ isn't always easy. I mean, often enough, it's a proper slog. And other times, there can be real suffering and real hardship. And our understanding suffers because we like the notion that serving Jesus is all sunshine and roses. We know it's not. Jesus never made any such promise. But we still really like the idea. We really don't like the idea of the world mocking us when it's not, when we are actually suffering because of our faith. And yet we often maintain this idea of this idyllic life in Christ, likely in hopes of attracting others, only for them to very rightly walk away from a concept of faith that simply does not exist. We gain nothing, and we offer nothing to the world if we're not honest about committing our lives to Jesus. What we forget so often is that we only understand blessings through hardship. This is a much better message to present to the world. Now, they still won't queue up over it, but at least it's the truth. Even as committed followers of Christ, we can misunderstand hardship and suffering. Even Peter, right here, struggled with it. You see, we deal better with suffering and difficulty when we at least believe we're not the only one. Peter was struggling with the fact that the Lord has a different calling for each of us. Think of it. 8 billion people on the planet now? 60 billion people that have ever lived? And he had 60 billion different plans. So few of them actually realized. Peter was struggling with the fact that the Lord has different callings upon us. And those callings will vary widely in terms of the conditions in which we serve. That some will deal with greater hardships than others. Some will even give their lives for Christ. What Peter did not understand at this point was that his calling corresponded with his gifts. Peter was a physically strong and courageous man, although not yet fully realized. And Peter would use that strength and that courage from this moment on to spread the good news to the Jewish world. And when his faith cost him his life, he would face that with the same strength and courage as well. This was the means by which his death was to glorify God as a martyr whom we remember yet today. And we seem to deal with suffering better when we believe that it will be at least as bad or ideally worse for somebody else. There's something about the idea that when you have it the worst, that really gets at us. Of course, we would prefer to avoid hardship and suffering altogether, apart from the reality of life. We forget that those who have been spared from hardship and difficulty of any kind are typically among the most miserable people. We only know true joy in life when we have endured true pain and loss. But still, we look at others whose life at least appears to be better and envy their situation. Why is their life so much better than mine? Why don't they suffer like I do? Where's Jesus and all that? This was Peter's concern regarding John. He was asking Jesus, is John going to die for the faith as I am? Surely, right? We struggle with this because we don't know what the Lord knows about us. All of us. The truth is, it's the truth right now, right here as we sit here right now, that some of you struggle and suffer more than others. It's pointless to deny that. And we struggle with this because we are not seeing it as Jesus sees it, both in terms of us and his will for us. And this may not be very comforting, but some of you know greater hardship and suffering because you can handle it. Peter could handle it. He carried on 30-odd years with a death sentence over his head every moment from that point on. Paul could handle it. The hardship with which he dealt calls us to admire him and desperately hope to avoid a similar fate. Both of these men, and others like them, eventually gave their lives for the faith they proclaimed. And we have a funny dualism about us as followers of Christ. We see this suffering associated with great faith and really, really hope to avoid it. Well, allow me to put you at ease to some degree. It's not likely any of you will be beheaded or crucified for your faith. That was the Lord's plan for Paul and for Peter. His plan for John was something far different. For John, it was to live a long life with some decades exiled on Patmos and to write the gospel we read today. Neither man gave more or less than Jesus asked of them, even though it cost Peter his life. But Peter would struggle to accept the Lord's plan for him as long as he was out of fellowship with Jesus. Peter's denial of Jesus, his sin, had erected a barrier between himself and Jesus. Yes, that sin was forgiven, and that Peter was a committed follower of Christ, but his sin still affected his relationship with the Lord. And it hung over Peter like a dark blanket, perhaps even to the point of despair, perhaps even to the point of considering returning to his former profession. And we're no different. Some of you right here, right now, feel unworthy to serve Jesus. And were it up to our own devices, none of us would be worthy. Thankfully, it's not up to us. But we have to be restored to Jesus from time to time. This wasn't the last time for Peter. We read later on that Paul calls him out. And sometimes we have to be restored to each other. Today's painful scene took place in front of 6 other disciples. This is part of what it means to be one body, one Lord, one faith. We're not alone in this thing. Notice that when Jesus asked Peter if he loved him, he did not rebuke, this is interesting, he did not rebuke Peter for his boast to stand and die. Never comes up. As it turns out, this is a pledge that Peter will fulfill at some point in the future. Peter's problem initially was he was not fully taking stock to that which he had committed himself, specifically to die with Jesus if it came to that. Peter seems to have made at least one major miscalculation, that Jesus did have to die. Peter never imagined the Messiah, in his mind at that point, would actually die. He understands that now, but he didn't then. And when it came to it, he didn't stand and die, but he denied Jesus and ran. Well, he understands it now. And Jesus reminds Peter that he will fulfill that vow, not for a political David-like king, but for the Savior of all mankind, for the King of Kings. This text today is a challenge to us to understand some critical things about our relationship with Jesus Christ. If you truly have that relationship, is that our sin, although forgiven, still creates barriers between us and the Lord. And yes, like Peter, our sins are forgiven, even those we are yet to commit, but they still have consequences. Even if those consequences are those we impose upon ourselves when we feel unworthy of Jesus. We find Satan here at work again. This is just the sort of thing he would love you to think. And he really prefers that you not seek restoration with Christ. He prefers that you not even realize it's possible. He fears that you may come to a point, as Peter does here, commissioned to boldly proclaim Jesus, knowing that one day it will cost him his life. But Peter doesn't fear that. In fact, we see quite the opposite. We see a man that gives the remainder of his life, not always perfectly, spreading the good news of Jesus Christ, the greatest news ever, boldly, courageously, confidently, knowing that he is following the Lord's plan and will for his life. We have to understand that seeking the Lord's calling for us is not a passive activity, but possibly the most noble pursuit in which we can engage. It will involve coming to terms with our fears and our insecurities, the things that have prevented us from seeking his will. In the moment of Jesus' arrest, Peter realized that he was not willing to die for a man. But now, with his death as the means by which he will glorify God, he can truly live. Our lives, our calling, our every second has been determined by the one who created us. And we must sit humbly before Jesus with our sins before us, seek his call upon our lives, and truly follow him. And those callings will vary. We have to understand this. Those callings will vary person by person. No two will look alike. There have been at least 60 billion different callings. We know this. So let's crack on. And yes, some of you will have an easier time in this life than others. That's not our concern. Will we have relatively pain-free lives in warm, dry houses with enough to eat and clothing to wear? I don't know. Will we have financial hardships, physical ailments? Will we be imprisoned and killed? I don't know. Will your service to the Lord look like Peter's and Paul's? Or will it look more like John's? I don't know. The issue here is that are each one of us seeking the answer to that question? Are we willing to hear the answer to that question? Will we, like Peter, go forth in the strength and the courage of the Savior who conquered all things? For the second time this week, we're reminded of Jim Elliot's famous quote. For those you don't know, Jim Elliot was a man who gave his life to bring the good news to a remote South African people group. And he did so. He did so knowing the danger. He did so knowing the hostility and the savagery for which this tribe was quite notorious. They'd killed virtually every other outsider that had come even close to them. Still, he answered the call that the Lord had very clearly placed upon his life. And upon engaging the tribe, he was brutally murdered by them in 1956. And still, Jim Elliot lived by his famous quote, "He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." We cannot keep this life. Yet in giving it to Jesus, we gain a life we cannot lose. In giving up the world's poor excuse for joy, we gain a joy the world can never take away. This is not just for the martyrs, but those who give their daily lives in service to Christ, who give up the life they would have squandered on themselves in pursuit of his commission, who understand that the greatest use of this life is to lead others to life now and for eternity. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you for Peter. We thank you for his strength and his courage, and we thank you for his impetuousness, for his so often habit of speaking before he thought and saying some really dumb things, because it reminds us of us, Lord. And we thank you that despite all this, the call you had upon Peter was beyond anything we could imagine, really. That he was to go and and preach the good news, the greatest news ever. And he was to die for that, and he knew it. And still he went. Lord, we ask that you would help us give our lives in whatever manner that is that you have planned for us. We will all leave this earth someday. Let us not fear what will happen to us in the meantime if we are in you. We thank you for this, Lord, and for you, the gift of your Son that has given us life now and given us life for eternity. It's in his amazing and powerful name we pray. Amen.